tell you that the elders appreciate each and every one of you for the Philippians partnership, their confidence in divine faithfulness, and that he holds them in his heart. This letter is an expression of Paul's joy and love that he shares with the Philippians. So please join me as we read today's scripture from Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of the love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Father, today, as in times past, there have been those long remembered for the proclamation of the gospel. There are also those long remembered and those long forgotten. Nevertheless, you have blessed all with your saving grace and the power of the Holy Spirit to confirm and defend the gospel. Help us today to speak simply about Paul's letter that has been such an encouragement to the body of Christ. And in this I pray, amen. Our tradition here at Hamilton is to start with a vignette or a short story. Many of these have highlighted significant events of notable individuals and situations from the past few centuries. We've heard about Whitfield, Luther, Edwards, Spurgeon, and so many more. Today, let me speak about Jordan. Jordan's a regular guy. He worked at Northbridge Technical Center for years, beginning in 1995. Though not a pastor, co-workers often called him Pastor Jordan because he listened well and quietly lived his Christian faith. In the office place, religion wasn't banned, but everybody knew, as we well know, not to talk openly about it. Everything changed for them when Maya, a young engineer, lost her brother. She came to Jordan's office in tears. He listened and then gently asked, "Would you like me to pray for you?" And she agreed, and he prayed. Days later, Human Resources, better known as HR, that was supposed to get a chuckle, warned Jordan that supporting coworkers was fine, but praying with employees was not allowed. Jordan understood the risk, but he also believed that the gospel wasn't something to hide. Soon Maya returned and said, "I want the hope you talked about. I want Jesus." Jordan explained Christ's compassion, his eternal love, his death and resurrection, and salvation by faith. When she asked how to follow him, he prayed with her again, despite HR's warning. He was written up, as you might suspect. and told another violation could cost him his job. Some co-workers avoided him, but others quietly sought him out. Those people facing depression, divorce, fear, and a myriad of life's other problems. Jordan shared the gospel whenever asked. Months later, a major company setback sent morale crashing. The CEO privately told Jordan, he said, "People trust you, Jordan. Will you pray for us at the all-staff meeting?" And Jordan agreed. He prayed simple words of peace and hope, and no one objected. Jordan never sought attention. He was just a regular guy. But in quiet offices and private conversations, he defended the gospel with love and courage. Years later, employees still said, when everything fell apart, Jordan held on to something unshakable. And through him, some of us found it too. The letter to the Philippians, written during the last months of Paul's imprisonment, makes it clear that the Apostle Paul is giving thanks for the Philippians' gospel partnership. A few sentences earlier in the introduction to this letter, Paul wrote in verse 7, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel." Throughout this letter, Paul encourages, exhorts, and prays for the Philippians, and only departs momentarily to remind them of the events of his life as a messenger and apostle, where Paul wrote in verse 12, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." What has happened to me? Surely events while imprisoned in Rome have advanced the gospel. However, I believe Paul's statement, "I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me," entails much more than his recent past. Rather, it encompasses his proclamation of the gospel throughout his 30 years of his apostleship. Yes, in Rome, but also throughout the Levant, Macedonia, Achaia, Cilicia, the Roman Empire. It is to these peoples that Paul was driven to proclaim, confirm, and defend the gospel. Suppose that when Stephen returns from his well-deserved sabbatical, I might add, that he shares many of the details of his experience. And then time passes, and he simply mentions his sabbatical without the details. For instance, Stephen might say, "My sabbatical served to refresh me beyond what I had anticipated." And Stephen, you can use that line if you don't mind. Those hearing Stephen for the first time will nod their heads in acknowledgement. But for those understanding the entire story, they will rejoice to a much deeper appreciation for his experiences. So I believe this was the case with Paul's letter. Paul inspired the churches throughout all of the Roman Empire with God's word and his experiences. His Christ-centered life reflected a broad theme about the redemptive nature of suffering. He believed that challenges could be transformed into opportunities for growth and evangelism. Paul consistently communicated an unwavering belief that God is in control of all circumstances, using even negative situations for a much greater purpose. And so it was in Rome, but also across the known world, as he proclaimed the risen Christ, God's grace, justification, and faith by faith and faith alone. As was observed 2 weeks ago, Paul recognized the Philippian saints as partakers in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. We know from Acts, that's Luke's second volume, that Paul defended the gospel repeatedly from Antioch to Corinth, from Jerusalem to Rome, and whenever and wherever he found himself. There's a hill not far from the Sea of Galilee. One day, early in his ministry, Jesus gathered his disciples atop this hill and delivered a sermon, an introduction, if you will, to what they must embrace as disciples of Christ. These Beatitudes, recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, are not merely ideals to admire. They are a portrait of the character of those living under the reign of God. The words Jesus spoke were so vital to our faith that early Christians across the centuries were compelled to memorize them. And yet many of us have forgotten them and pay little attention to their importance in our daily walk. So if you will allow me, I will recite them from Matthew 5, verse 3 through 11. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Jesus does not say the wealthy will inherit the earth, or those with political power, or those that conquer nations, or those with the most toys, or those, well, you fill in the blank. As I mentioned, for the first few centuries, the Christian church emphasized memorization and conduct befitting these teachings. What has happened to us? Our society is so far removed from fulfilling Jesus' words. Why are we not devoted to Jesus in a way that these are a clarion call to all those around us? It was on the road to Damascus and during this time, his time in the wilderness that Paul came face to face with Jesus' teaching and its gospel meaning. I know that many of us here this morning know the history of Paul's ministry. However, for those less acquainted, let me provide a brief overview. Apostle Paul stands as one of the most influential figures in the history of Christianity, not because he sought prominence, not because of that, but because God radically transformed his life and used him to proclaim the gospel to the nations. Born as Saul of Tarsus, likely in the first century, Paul was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin and a Roman citizen by birth. He was raised in Tarsus, a major intellectual center. He was educated under the instruction of Gamaliel. As a Pharisee, Saul was zealous for the law and convinced that the emerging Christian movement was a threat to the people of Israel. This zeal led Saul to become a fierce persecutor of the church. He approved of the execution of Stephen and actively sought the imprisonment for believers, yet it was precisely in this hostility that the grace of God would be most clearly displayed. While traveling to Damascus to arrest Christians, Saul encountered the risen Christ in a blinding revelation. Jesus confronted him with the word, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" This moment marked a complete reversal of Saul's life. He was blinded, humbled, and then commissioned by Christ to be a chosen instrument to carry the gospel to the Gentiles and to the Jewish peoples. After his conversion, Saul, known as Paul, did not immediately seek prominence. He spent years in Arabia and Tarsus and Antioch, growing in understanding and obedience before beginning his public ministry. Eventually, the church in Antioch recognized his calling and sent him out with Barnabas and later Silas on missionary journeys that would shape the course of Christian history. Paul traveled extensively throughout Asia, Asia Minor, Macedonia, Greece, and eventually to Rome, preaching Christ crucified and risen, establishing the churches and strengthening believers. Paul's ministry was marked by suffering. He endured beatings, imprisonment, shipwrecks, hunger, and constant danger, yet he interpreted these hardships through the lens of the cross of Christ, and seeing them not as signs of failure, but as participation in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of the gospel. His letters written to the churches and individuals reveal a pastor's heart, a theologian's depth, and a missionary's urgency. Through epistles such as Romans, Galatians, and Philippians, Paul articulated foundational doctrines of justification by faith, union with Christ, and salvation by God's grace and faith alone. At the time of his writing to the Philippians, Paul's life was in its final chapter, where he was imprisoned in Rome twice, this being the second time. According to early Christian tradition, he was martyred under the Nero, the emperor. Yet Paul's influence did not end with his death. His life testifies to the power of divine grace to transform an enemy into a servant, a sinner into a beloved saint. His words continue today. Above all, Paul's story is not about human achievement, but it is about the faithfulness of God, who uses broken vessels to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. His consistent message was that by God's grace, Jesus, both man and fully God, has lived among us, died on the cross, and was resurrected from the dead, so that through faith, the elect would be justified. That is, by this justification, that God imbues believers with the righteousness of Christ. So in his last days, here we are with Paul writing to the Philippian church. And he's writing to them with his encouragement, exhortation, and prayers. He invites us to remember the details of what has happened to me, and is teaching to all members of the body of Christ. This morning's text in Philippians chapter 1 was incorporated into the teachings and writings of the early church fathers. One of them, Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, made the following points in his writings about Paul's letter. He said, he affirms Paul's imprisonment as gospel advancing. Let me start that one over. He explicitly affirms Paul's imprisonment as gospel advancing. He teaches that chains and persecution strengthen the church, not weaken it. He addresses the motives in ministry using sincerity rather than rivalry. And he shares Paul's joy that Christ is proclaimed even amid suffering. And so today, we speak to these verses with heightened caution and trepidation, simply to ask, how was Paul brought to the point in verse 12 to say, what has happened to me? While not possible to discuss the several dozen towns and cities impacted by Paul, let me address a couple of watershed events. Early on in the life of the church and subsequent to their first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas approached the apostles and elders to obtain a ruling from the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council was comprised of James, Jesus' brother, of the elders in Jerusalem, of the apostles in Jerusalem. That was the council. The reason they approached the Jerusalem Council was that there were Jews teaching the Gentiles that Gentiles needed to be circumcised in order to become a Christian, or a follower of the way, as it was known. In other words, those that desire to be a member of the way, that is the Christian faith, must first be subject to the law. This was a frontal attack to deny Gentiles from coming to the faith. Peter, supported by Paul, he did support Paul by reminding the council of the gift of the Holy Spirit given to Cornelius and the many in his household in Caesarea. The council chaired by James, Jesus' brother, settled the matter by saying, "Therefore, it is my judgment," he says, "that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." Paul rejoiced, along with Barnabas. They rejoiced that the door to the Gentiles remained open. He defended the gospel. Throughout his decades of evangelism, Paul defended the gospel by proclaiming that Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures. He is the promised Messiah whose atoning sacrifice demonstrates God's saving power. To all the peoples he met, his offer was to Jews and Gentiles alike. By faith and faith alone, God gifts believers with the Holy Spirit as our comforter, our counselor, and our guide. God's promises are true, and Paul said so much more. And so consistently, we teach and preach this truth here at Hamilton Baptist Church. Over three decades, at many times and in many ways, Paul confirmed and defended the gospel. You're probably going to hear me say that 2 or 3 or 10 times additionally before we finish. He confirmed and defended the gospel. Now in his remaining few years, he writes in verses 12 through 14 that what happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He said this was so within the Imperial Guard and many others during his imprisonment. And the reason I have this is for this. Now he's imprisoned in Rome, praising the Philippians for their partnership. As a result of this imprisonment, many have come to faith, and many more have confidence to speak the word. I believe Paul is expressing the wonder of God's grace and the efficacy of Christ's invitation to come to him through faith and to salvation. He is confident in this by proclaiming and defending the gospel throughout all of his years of evangelism. While encouragement, exhortation, and prayer are major subjects of this letter, verse 12 reminds the reader entirely of Paul's proclamation of the gospel across decades. Verses 12 through 18 are about his recent experiences in Rome, but these very words were read in later months were received in Macedonia, Asia, Bithynia, Cilicia, Syria, throughout the entire Roman Empire of Christian communities. In the back of your Bible, you may have a series of maps. One will be labeled Paul's third missionary journey. Please allow me to explain what you see there. His third missionary journey occurred about 5 years before this letter is being written to the Philippians. The journey began in Antioch of Syria, visited churches in Cilicia, Galatia, Asia, and continued on to Macedonia, Achaia. Desiring to return to Jerusalem for Pentecost, Paul and his companions backtracked through Corinth, and they stopped in Philippi to celebrate Passover. Afterwards, they hot-footed it over to Troas, where they engaged a commercial shipping boat. This was kind of the first century version of FedEx, making several stops on the coast of the Aegean Sea. Paul makes the decision to bypass Ephesus on this return, and he stops at Miletus, 20 miles south of Ephesus. The reason Paul skipped Ephesus was to avoid a significant delay in getting to Jerusalem for Pentecost. However, his heartfelt desire was to meet the Ephesian church elders. And so from Ephesus, he sent for them, those elders he had worked with for over 3 years while in Ephesus. And he met with them to prepare them for his imprisonment. The elders walk down to Miletus to meet Paul, where he tells them they will likely never see him again. Gathering not far from his cargo boat, Paul then states the major principles for the defense of the gospel. These are undoubtedly principles that these elders had heard but many times before. This event is described in Acts chapter 20. One can only imagine the scene of the people sitting around Paul, with tears in their eyes, concerns on their lips, paying rapt attention to their hero and mentor. To the elders, Paul said, "I'm innocent of the blood of all." This statement echoes the words that God had spoken to Ezekiel in chapter 33. He said to Ezekiel, "As the Lord's watchman, don't fail to warn the people of impending danger." Paul, having been taught at the feet of Gamaliel over all his years, was faithful to warn those without Jesus in their life. He did so by proclaiming the gospel. Speaking to the elders for the last time on the sandy beach of Miletus, Paul described the driving purposes of his ministry. One can almost hear the fervency of his message along with the gentle love in his voice. He said, "Ensure the gospel is clearly understood and obeyed. Go wherever you're needed to teach. Affirm the gospel to God's elect, Jews and Gentiles alike. Watch over the flock. Care for the flock. Be alert, for there are fierce wolves that will attempt to destroy the flock. There will be those within the flock teaching twisted things. Keep constantly aware to be alert to defend the gospel." So I'm sure that whenever he spoke to believers across the Levant, across the Roman Empire, the gospel was accompanied by these principles as a guiding light for proclaiming and defending the gospel to Jews and Gentiles alike. At the time of the writing to the Philippians around 62 AD, Paul had completed his third missionary journey, was run out of Jerusalem, was imprisoned in Caesarea, proclaimed the gospel to Felix and Festus, appealed to Caesar, spoke to King Agrippa and Bernice, and was transported under guard from Caesarea to Rome. that this trip was largely by ship across the Mediterranean. To say this trip was hazardous, fraught with hardship and trial, is an understatement. On the first leg of this trip, they sailed unscathed along the southern coast of what's today Turkey. Despite Paul's warnings, he was assured that all would be well as they traversed the remainder of the Mediterranean Sea to Italy. Shortly after departing from Crete, a violent northeaster sent them towards Malta, where the ship struck a reef and sank. After three months on Malta, they finished their journey to Rome. All the while, he was defending and confirming the gospel. During his imprisonment in Rome, Paul was held 2 years under arrest. Now under harsh and austere conditions during the second imprisonment in Rome, Paul writes to the Philippians these core principles. As he said, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. This statement, I believe, spanned the 20 to 30 years of his ministry. He emphasizes that because of his imprisonment, Christ is known far and wide, and many are bold to speak the word without fear. He challenged the early church fathers, and he challenges us today by saying, as he did to the elders, watch over the flock, your families, your friends, your community group members. Care for the flock in sickness and in health. Keep alert by watching for threats, false teaching, worldly influences. Defend the gospel by convicting ourselves and others of its truth. Because we know that there are fierce wolves desiring to destroy the flock, even today. These and many more teachings are at the heart of Paul's proclamation, confirmation, and defense of the gospel. These teachings are in his many letters, of which we have 13 in the New Testament. They all chronicle the essence of his statement, what has happened to me. With your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 1, let us read verses 15 through 18. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. These verses, I believe, capture Paul's remarkable gospel-centered perspective. Paul acknowledges that some preach from envy and rivalry, while others do from goodwill. One can conclude that the first group is motivated by selfish ambition. They see Paul's imprisonment as an opportunity to elevate themselves, perhaps by gaining influence or discrediting Paul. Their motives are impure. Paul does not excuse them. The second group preaches out of love, knowing that Paul has been appointed as a messenger for the confirmation and defense of the gospel. This flows from a sincere faith and unity with Paul's mission. Yet the heart of the passage is Paul's response in verse 18, where he says, what then? Only in that every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul's joy is not rooted in personal reputation or comfort, but in the advancement of the gospel. Even when others act wrongly toward him, Christ's name is still being made known. I don't sense that Paul means Paul is indifferent to false teaching or sinful motives. Elsewhere in Galatians, he strongly condemns distorted gospels. Here, however, the message about Christ is true, even if the messenger's heart is not. This passage reveals Paul's deep humility and theological clarity. God can use flawed people with mixed motives to accomplish his purposes. For believers, it challenges us to examine our own motives in ministry and to rejoice above all else when Christ is proclaimed and magnified, even when it costs us personally. In Paul's other letters, he described how unrepentant behaviors should be corrected through restoration and, when needed, expulsion. Not here, though. In writing the Philippians, he simply extends his love and grace by saying, in pretense and truth, rejoice when Christ is proclaimed. Paul defends God's truth so that Christ is proclaimed even more powerfully than before. This defense would undoubtedly reinforce his teaching about justification by saying, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. As believers, as a result of justification, God imbues us with the righteousness of Christ. That is, God declares each and every one of us, as a sinner, to be righteous in his sight through our faith in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And do I hear amen, brothers? This is imputed righteousness. Imputation simply means that Christ's perfect righteousness, his flawless obedience, his sinless character, his complete fulfillment of the Father's will is largely credited to the believer's account. This is not a righteousness infused into the believer through moral transformation. Nor is it righteousness provided partially by Christ and partially completed by the believer's obedience. It is not earned by human effort, moral achievement, or obedience to the law. Instead, justification is an act of God's grace, grounded entirely in the person and work of Jesus. We begin our calling as a result of God's grace and faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Throughout church history, faithful believers have clung to this doctrine. The early church fathers affirmed the necessity of grace. Augustine emphasized that even faith itself is a gift of God. The reformers, especially Martin Luther, declared justification by faith alone to be the article upon which the church stands or falls. Each recognized that any attempt to add works to grace undermines the gospel. And as Paul wrote, if righteousness must be earned, then Christ died for nothing. Please let me take a moment to speak to each of you seeking the truth that will open a completely new vista for you. Take it from a wanderer that searched for years before coming to salvation by faith and faith alone. At age 28, I came to understand that faith is a gracious gift of God, by which a sinner is united to Christ, that it arises not from human ability, but from God's sovereign grace. That true faith inevitably produces repentance, obedience, good works, not as a cause of salvation, but rather as its fruit. What is faith? It is a Christ-centered trust by which the sinner rests in Christ alone for justification and is transformed for a new life of grateful obedience. So it is with me, a sinner saved by the sovereign grace of God. Let me talk to those this morning who are drawn here as wanderers and seekers. Some will say that Sunday morning preaching and teaching is designed for believers. While there is some element of fact there, it's also for those seeking our Savior. God loves you and knows you. The fact of you being here today is evidence that He seeks you. In the letter to the Romans, Paul said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." God is holy, and each of us are sinners who cannot save ourselves. In mercy, God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who lived in perfect obedience, died for sinners, and rose from the grave. Salvation is entirely by God's grace, received through faith alone in Christ Jesus, not by works. Everyone who comes to Him in true faith will never be cast out. If you will turn from trusting yourself, place your trust through faith in Christ alone, God promises forgiveness and eternal life right now. Come to Jesus. He is calling. Gracious and sovereign God, we thank You that what appears to hinder us often serves to advance Your gospel. Teach us, as You taught the Apostle Paul, to trust Your purposes when circumstances are difficult and Your ways are hidden from our sight. When we face trials or opposition, guard our hearts from fear and discouragement. Help us believe that nothing endured for Christ is ever wasted. May our lives, like Paul's chains, become a testimony to the power of the gospel. Use our faithfulness in hardship to strengthen others, that many may grow bold to speak the word without fear. Let courage spread through the church, not through confidence in ourselves, but through trust in You, who reign over all things. Teach us to rejoice as Paul rejoiced, that Christ is proclaimed in every way. May our deepest joy be this alone, that Jesus is known, honored, and glorified in all the earth. We pray this in the precious, precious name of Jesus, our Lord. And all God's people said,